Please stand one more time as I read from God's holy word, starting with Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
All right. Is Susie Heath here? Okay, that's good. They're fine. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so excited that we get to ponder this morning what this amazing day was about, where you mounted a year-old donkey and the crowds gathered lining the path from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, and they chanted and they cheered, and they were so full of zeal and enthusiasm and excitement. And yet they were disappointed. By the time the week ended, they were disillusioned and confused. And so, Lord, I believe you've got a word for us from our text this morning, and pray that it would land, that the Holy Spirit would just deliver to us the word that we need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today kicks off Passion Week, many call it, or Holy Week. And it's the week that began with Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, as many people call it. And passion refers to the passion of Jesus that drove him to go through this very challenging week, a week that would end with him hanging naked on a cross, on a Roman cross outside, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Hebrews 12 says it was for the joy set before him that he did it. And so what was the joy? Well, the passion, the joy of Jesus, it was the joy of knowing that he would be exalted by the Father and being given the name that's above every name. It was the joy of making a way for the worst of sinners like me. It was the joy of paying his bride's dowry, the church, the bride of Christ. It was the joy of being the firstborn among many brethren. There was just a lot of facets to the joy that was set before the Lord there as he began this momentous week. So, Passion Week, as I said, began with the triumphal entry. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, or if you were, you know, in the Roman Empire, you would be somewhat familiar with a triumphal entry. Roman generals, they earned a triumphal entry, a parade, as it were, if in battle against their enemies, they killed 5,000. If you killed 5,000 of your enemy's army, that Roman general who led the battle, he would receive a triumphal entry. And what that meant was there would be a gigantic parade for him. And he would mount up this huge, tall chariot pulled by four horses. And the parade would begin, and it would go on sometimes for 2 days. And there would be the captives of the enemy army. They would be in shackles, and they would be in front of the general's chariot. And they would be, you know, shuffling along in their shackles, and everybody cheering wildly, like, yeah! And the general would be the most popular guy at that point in all the Roman Empire. He would be famous, and it was a big, big deal. And so all of the famous people, the influential people would be there. There would be dinners and parties, and it was all about celebrating the general and his victory. And there were those poor enemies, you know, being walked through the streets in their shackles. Kind of, you know, just imagine, put it in a modern context, imagine, you know, a sports team, they win the championship. And part of that is you get to take captive the people, the players you beat, and the coach. You shackle them up. Who won the NBA? Well, let's just go to my Lakers. Back in 2020. Yeah, let's relive the glory. So they beat Miami. They beat Miami. So they win. I think it was in 6 games. They win. They take all the Miami players, the coaches, Eric Spoelstra. They shackle them up. They ship them off to L.A., the parade happens, and there's Spoelstra and all the players shuffling along in their chains through L.A., and everybody, boo, boo. I mean, I think we should do that. I just think it would be awesome. So the kind of dramatic thing that would happen in these triumphal entries is that the captives sometimes were killed in the parade as a part of the demonstration of the general's dominance. And so it was gruesome. And so what they would do is they would, because there would be a certain amount of gore and stench and all of that, flowers were spread and perfumes were dispersed and incense was burnt to offset the smell that would be inherent with this kind of a thing, the death smell that was kind of there. So the flowers and the perfume, the incense, they were the smell of victory to the Romans. Like, man, that is the smell of victory. So the captives, think about it, they smelled those same smells, but to them, it was the smell of death and of defeat. This, I believe, is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Isn't that interesting? God's people, that's us, are the aroma of Christ, which is beautiful. It's wonderful smelling to those who are being saved. It's lovely to those who refuse the gracious offer of the Lord of salvation. It's the smell of death. Well, finally, the victorious Roman general would arrive at the Roman capital where he would make an offering to the gods, and they would then have this big, giant, lavish dinner, and afterwards they would go home. So that was the triumphal entry for the general. Now, we turn to our triumphal entry in Matthew 21, and it's a different kind of a parade. So a little bit of background. The Passion Week was kicking in, and Jerusalem was buzzing with excitement. I mean, it was just electric. Thousands and thousands of people converged upon Jerusalem because it was one of the three required feasts. Passover was one of the three required feasts where all religious Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. It was required. There was an unusual excitement in the air, this buzz, because this man from Galilee up north, about 80 miles from Jerusalem, was in town, and this guy allegedly is doing miracles. He's teaching like no one has ever taught. And so everybody's talking about Jesus. And so there was now, on top of all that, there was a guy running around Jerusalem who had been dead for 4 days. And so this is spread. It's on social media big time, their version of it. Like, did you hear about that guy Lazarus from Bethany? Like he was alive for or dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. That's what they're saying. I don't know. So everyone was wondering if Jesus would show up and make an appearance. Everybody was talking about it. Show up, he definitely did. So Saturday night, the night before Palm Sunday, Mary, Martha, and they're now back from the dead brother Lazarus. They threw a dinner party for Jesus at their home. And the disciples and a few other guests came. And this is where Mary took the costly ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and sat at his feet as Martha was ticked off in the kitchen and resentful. And she wiped off the excess with her hair, did Mary, and Judas and some of the disciples were indignant that she would pour this costly ointment, probably a month's wage, you know, what, 50 grand, 60 grand, something like that, worth of ointment being poured onto the feet of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them for that and said, hey, listen, what she's done is going to be spoken of through the generations. Now, crowds of people are beginning, they've find out Jesus is in Bethany with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're coming up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. Bethany's just over the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles from, to the gate of Jerusalem. They're coming up over the hill. And the next Sunday morning, the Sunday morning after the Saturday night dinner, Jesus sends two disciples to get a donkey and its foal, its baby. And there's gigantic crowds gathering there around Jesus. The disciples, they bring back the donkeys. They put cloaks on the back of not the grown donkey, but the foal. Jesus climbs on, and the huge crowd forms a path for Jesus, and they begin throwing down their coats on the ground. And then some have gathered palm branches. Now, this is a historical reference to an incredible victory that the Jews had back in the intertestamental period, the Maccabees. They overthrew the Greek, wicked Greek guys. Anyway, can't get into that. But here's this crowd making a path for Jesus, Jesus mounting the coal, coats on the ground, palm branches, and they begin to chant, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save us, deliver us, do it now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is from Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26, Psalm 118. And it was known as a psalm of ascent because it was one of the psalms that the religious pilgrims, as they would come to Jerusalem for the required feast, they would sing that as they ascended to the Temple Mount to worship. Hosanna, Hosanna. And now this crowd is chanting it to Jesus, and it's most definitely a messianic psalm. They know it's about Messiah. Hosanna, that's directed to the Messiah, the one who would come to save Israel. This huge electrified crowd was declaring at the top of their lungs that Jesus, the Galilean, was the promised Messiah. Now, a couple of things to consider, having gotten the background out of the way. Number one, their expectation. Their expectation. What is this giant crowd cheering and chanting for Jesus? What are they expecting to happen? Were they thinking, you know, we might as well give him a good start to the week because it's not going to end very well? No, they weren't thinking that. They had no clue what was going to happen at the end of the week, namely the cross. They had no clue. The messianic hope of the Jew was centered on a Messiah who would come and destroy all oppressive rule and power and then exalt his own people, namely the Jews, Israel, to become rulers with him. That was their expectation. When our Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow whatever earthly government is in power. Now it was Rome. He's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to exalt us and prosper us, and our life is going to be grand. So their cries of Hosanna, save us now, deliver us now, they were coming from the expectation that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish his physical, geographic rule on planet Earth. And the people were fired up. The Jews thought graduation day had finally come. They finally paid their dues over two millennia, beginning with Abraham and all the suffering they went through and slavery and captivity and all the rest. Finally, Messiah's here. So everybody's thinking, if you just put yourself in their sandals, man, finally, my ship has come in. Finally, we're going to be on top of this mountain. Now, they had lots of scripture that supported their expectation. We can't be too hard on them. Let me give you one famous one. So Isaiah 61 is maybe the most famous messianic passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of their mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and they shall build up the ancient ruins and raise up former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Man, this is what was in their mind as they cried Hosanna to Jesus. Messiah is going to bind up broken hearts, liberate captives, execute vengeance upon our oppressors. The ancient cities that lay in ruins, they're going to be repaired and they're going to, you know, achieve their form, maybe even surpass their former glory. And Israel will rule and reign once again, like they did, like we did under David 1,000 years ago. It's interesting that Jesus, you know, for 30 years, he lived in obscurity there in Nazareth. But on the very day that marks his sort of coming out of obscurity, he was invited to his local synagogue in Nazareth. And they gave him the honor of reading the scripture, being the guest, basically the guest speaker. And so the people gather and they give him the scroll, and he, of course, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, right? It was on scrolls, and he opens up the scroll and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison doors who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stopped right there in the middle of our verse 2. He stopped to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Stop. The next phrase is the day of God's vengeance. Isn't that interesting? But then Jesus said, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and a half, today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. He was clearly claiming to his hometown that he was the prophesied Messiah. And if there's any doubt, we know that that's what they understood because they tried to kill him. They tried to kick him out of church and throw him off the cliff. Jesus was claiming to be the prophesied Messiah of Isaiah 61, but he was also hinting because he stopped before vengeance. He's hinting that there's a dual prophecy or dual fulfillment happening, that this is being fulfilled right now. This part won't be fulfilled for a while, perhaps a couple of millennia at least, we would say in 2024. There would be two advents, two comings of the Messiah. That's what Jesus was alluding to. The first one would be to announce God's favor to the Jews and to the world. It would be to inaugurate the kingdom of God spiritually upon the earth. The second coming, which has not happened, will be to bring God's vengeance upon his enemies and establish the kingdom physically. People thought there would be one appearance of Messiah. This is what the Jews thought. One appearance, and the spiritual kingdom, the physical kingdom, would be established with his coming. Jesus alluded to this so many times. Let me give you an example. Luke 17, 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, quote, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" You can't look at it and go, "Oh, there it is." It's not physical. It's not tangible in that way. On another occasion in the Bible, Luke 19, 11, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So that's the expectation, is there's going to be the physical establishing of the kingdom of God. That's what the crowd was thinking when Jesus rode on the back of that foal. Here it comes, overthrow of Rome. Man, we're going to be ruling and reigning in no time. Happy days are here again. So, all of this confused even John the Baptist. He didn't understand. John the Baptist, you guys know, Jesus' cousin, right? And radical guy, camel hair wearing, Harley Davidson riding guy, tattoo, whatever. He was in prison because he confronted Herod Antipas because Herod had seduced his brother's wife and then ditched his own wife and basically took his sister-in-law to be his wife. And John called him on it, said, "Dude, that's not okay. Not okay in God's sight. If you need an example of speaking truth to power, that's a good one." And you go, "Well, wasn't he beheaded?" Well, there is that. When in prison, John was somewhat confused, and he was wondering, if Jesus, my cousin, is he really the Messiah? Matthew 11, 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John's going, I don't know anymore. I mean, I thought my cousin was the guy. I mean, I declared him, behold the Lamb of God. I mean, but I don't know. I'm in prison. Roman government's still in power. Jewish people are still oppressed. I don't know. How could Jesus be the Messiah when sinful institutions are flourishing, the Jew, God's people are being oppressed and marginalized? How could it be? And here's what Jesus said in response to John, Matthew 11:4. Jesus answered, go and tell John what you hear and see. This is by messenger. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus said to the messengers, tell John, yes, the kingdom of God is here, but there's a new revelation about the kingdom. Instead of overthrowing an external government and the political powers, it's being established in the hearts of human beings, and it's being established in the hearts of men and women. Instead of overthrowing human governments and forcing itself upon humanity, it's disarming Satan. And it's inviting people to receive the rule of God, which they are invited to by grace through faith. And that's how the kingdom comes. The kingdom is yet to come in its physical manifestation, but it indeed has come and is manifest in the lives of those who embrace Christ as their king. So when the king returns, which I keep thinking is going to be soon, when the king returns, he will establish his reign over all the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. But his kingdom is here now. It's working among people in a most unexpected way. It's at work right here in our midst. And we may see some of you come into the kingdom and be made apart, come out of darkness and into light. That could happen in some of your lives in just a few minutes. So this rule, this reign, this kingdom, it's not destroying human rule and earthly governments, you know, with all the, you know, the conversation about Christian nationalism, you know, like, oh, they're going to, you know, take it by force, whatever. No, that's not happening. It's not abolishing sin. The kingdom is not abolishing wickedness yet. It's going to. But it's come quietly, it's come discreetly. So the blessing of God's rule is a gift now. It's offered to sinful human beings like you and like me and like them and like all people everywhere. Whoever will come. So let me say a couple of things here in our last couple minutes. Expectations matter. What we expect matters in a big way. The crowd that chanted enthusiastic hosannas at the beginning of the week, they had abandoned Jesus by the end of the week when they saw their conquering hero hanging on a Roman cross. That is not what they expected out of their Messiah. I wonder how many people today, they come to Jesus with expectations. And here's what I expect of you, Lord. And when those expectations aren't met, they're disillusioned, or even they abandon the faith when their expectations don't come true. Foisting our expectations, our hopes upon God is a dangerous game. It's not the nature of the gospel. This truth is illustrated so well in John chapter 6. I love this story because it so illuminates the hearts of human beings like us. Huge crowd. You know the story, many of you. Huge crowd follows Jesus because he was doing miracles. Everyone's talking about it. Everybody's curious. Everybody wanted to see a miracle. They follow Jesus up this mountain, and the disciples are standing next to Jesus. They're up on a mountain. The day is getting late. They're going, man, these people are going to, they're going to be hungry. They're hungry now, and there's no food up here. You guys remember the story, John 6, right? And so Jesus says, wait, where are they going to get the food? Like, you're asking us? So I think it was Andrew brings this kid over, and this kid has a couple fishes and loaves, and says, well, I found this kid. He's got this little bit of food. And so Jesus says, okay, now you're talking. So go out to that crowd of probably 10,000 people, 10,000 people, and divide them up. Get them grouped up in 50s. I love that the Lord cares about organization. He had the gift of administration. Get them grouped up so we can distribute the food effectively and efficiently. And Jesus prayed, thanking the Father, and all of a sudden, 12 baskets were filled, and the disciples were out delivering the food. DoorDash, boom, here we come. Boom. Boom, don't even have to leave your spot. Amazing miracle, right? So the people were so excited about this that look, he fed us from nothing. And so we want him to be our king. And so Jesus heard the scuttlebutt of that crowd, them saying that they want him to be king, and he goes, I don't want that. And he leaves. Heads to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So the crowd, they find out Jesus isn't with them anymore, and they're going, where'd he go? Where'd he go? And so they figure out, okay, he's over there on the other side. So they head over there. They catch up with him the next day. Okay. And Jesus, they got to him. And Jesus said to this crowd when they got to him, listen to this quote, this is out of John 6. I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs that I did. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures forever. Okay, you want to be with me? I got that. You're following me. You're chasing me around the country. Got it. But here's why. You want to be with me for the temporal blessing I can give you. I can make your life a little better. And they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? If I could put a modern translation, they were asking, what must we do so that we can get you to give us what we want? Lord, how can we control you? That's another way, a little harsher way to put it, but that's what they were getting at. And that's the kind of relationship a lot of people have with God. What do I have to do to get you to do what I want you to do? To give me the life that I want? To give me the relationships that I want? What do I need to do? What hoops do I need to jump through? And in some sense, I think that's what all of humanity is asking to one degree or another. What do we have to do to get God to give us the kind of life that we want? Everyone has wishes and hopes and dreams and desires and all of that. People want a good life. People generally, they want some kind of a good life. It might look different in people's hearts and minds, but they want some kind of success. They want some kind of respect in their life. They want a good spouse, a good husband, a good wife. They want a family, a big pickup truck, a boat if things are really good, whatever. But, you know, a good life. Give me a good life. And so on and so forth. But what happens when God doesn't give you good life? And your life is hard. and you marry a bum. You get divorced. And your children are estranged from you, and your business goes under, and a loved one dies tragically, and you're... What then? When you come to God with a list of expectations and they aren't met, the chances are, at the very least, you're going to be disillusioned. And at the worst, you're going to just abandon him. When people thought that Jesus was going to give them the earthly life that they dreamed of, ruling, reigning, and prospering, they were his biggest fans. They were cheering, "We love Jesus, yes we do. We love Jesus, how about you?" And they crossed the path. I mean, woo! Super excited. When the week ended with Jesus on the cross and Rome still in charge, not so much. Listen, when Jesus calls us to follow him, inherent in that call is a call to abandon our personal agendas, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our expectations. At the heart of the gospel is a call to abandon living for the food that perishes, as Jesus would say. Don't live for that. Live for the food that endures forever. It's in the abandoning of personal agendas and expectations that a person finds true life. Jesus said, "Those who seek their life will lose it. Those who willingly abandon their life for me, they will find it." That's the way it works. This is at the heart of the story of Job. When you think about it, Job was the wealthiest guy in the East, most famous guy in the East. His business was thriving. He was rich. He was famous. And he was a man of faith. And Satan was pretty sure that Job's faith was propped up on all the blessings, the physical blessings that he had. Like, this is, God, this is the only reason this guy, you know, makes these sacrifices and worships you, because you blessed him with this incredible business. He's so wealthy. He's got 10 kids, this amazing family, and all the rest. Like, you take away the props of the physical blessings, and man, he will curse you to your face. God says, "All right." And God gave Satan access to Job's life. Satan did what Satan does. He robbed, he killed, destroyed. He robbed the business of the, you know, the animals. He killed the servants and then killed the children through a natural disaster. Essentially destroyed Job's earthly life. After all this happened, it says in Job 1:20, then Job arose, okay, having a really bad day. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground. Get all that. And worshiped. And worshiped. Not, "Hey God, I'm out. You're not going to see me here at the altar anymore. After what you allowed happen to me." Verse 21, Job says, Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gave. Everything I had, he gave to me. And the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his prerogative. Job was saying, my expectation is not circumstantial. It's not temporal. My expectation is directly rooted in God, in what he's going to do for my life. And I know that God, I know that he's good, and that whatever he does in my life ultimately is good. And though it may not be what I like or what I choose, but I trust God. My expectation is in God. My hope is in God. And so it doesn't matter what happens temporally or circumstantially. I'm not going anywhere. A little later, God says to Satan, did you see that? Did you see how my guy came through the test? And Satan is like, well, yeah, but, you know, a human would do anything to save his life. But what do you think would happen if he reached down and you took away his health? And Satan says, if you do that, he'll curse you to your face. That's what'll happen. God says, okay, go ahead. You can do whatever you like with Job, but just don't kill him. I know this story, it's weird on a number of levels. Like, God, please don't brag about me to Satan, ever. Woo. Job 2:7, Satan left God and struck Job with terrible sores. Job was ulcers and scabs from head to foot. They itched and oozed so badly that he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself and then went and sat under a trash heap among the ashes. Not much lower that a person could go, considering the heights from which he came. Verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity with God? Curse God and die. Like, to put yourself out of your misery. And Job replied, Job 2:10, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? That's a question for us this morning. Should we accept only good things and never the bad stuff? The point, part of the point, Job's faith was not propped up, artificially propped up by temporal blessings. Not at all. When he came to faith in God, he didn't say, hey, God, here's a list of my expectations and my demands. As long as you do what I want, we're good. We're simpatico. Like, we're cool, man. God, by definition, has the right and the ability to do as he pleases in our lives. And when our expectation is of God, when our hope is in God, then we are free. We are free from obsessing over our condition, over our, you know, circumstances, over the future. Anxiety and fear can't be tyrants over us any longer. Instead, our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher. So he starts it, he finishes it. So there's a greater story that's bigger and more lasting than the temporal story of your life, because you're at a certain point in your life. Some of you are students. Some of you are in your careers that are just starting. Some of you are at the tail end of that, and you're doing pretty good. You got set up. You're for, you know, whatever latter part of life is and all that kind of. Some of you are going, I don't know how I'm going to pay rent next week. And there's all kind of stories going on in our church right now. There's trouble in marriages, trouble in family. There's tragedy. But there's a bigger story that's being written. That's above all the stuff that happens in this life. 2 Corinthians 4:17, and we close here. Our present troubles are small. That's not Paul being condescending. He's saying the troubles that I've gone through. And if you know Paul, he went through some stuff. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them, and they will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that we cannot see. For the things that we cannot see now, or the things we can see right now, will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Are you tracking here, gang? This is the turn. This is what the Lord came to do. When we came to Jesus, we didn't come with demands and personal expectations for how we think things ought to go. You're my Lord now. Here's what I'd like for you to do for me. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we surrender our hopes, our dreams, everything. We come with our whole life and we say, here, you can reorder everything in my life. I'm giving you permission, God, to make me just the way you want me. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love, Paul says, compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live, here it is, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we abandon and leave behind our expectations and all that when we come to Jesus. And Lord, I want to live for you. I want to live for you who died, went into the grave, and then blew out the grave, and you came out of death. Because you bring me out of a temporal existence where everything comes to an end. Every hope, every dream, every success, it all comes to a grinding halt. And you bring me into a kingdom that is eternal. And everything I do in my life now is feeding in to my eternal joy and to your glory. The triumphal entry of Jesus 2,000 years ago did not lead to the overthrow of the Roman Empire. It led to a much greater overthrow of a much greater government. Colossians 2:13, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What powers and authorities did he disarm? The devil and all of the powers of darkness. So this is the greater story. The most powerful government, save God's alone, the satanic government in the realm of the spirit has been disarmed so that you, whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not, or consider yourself a Christian, you can come to Almighty God through Christ and be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, be brought from death into life, and you can be free from the tyranny of living on a fallen temporal planet and start living for the eternal. Amen? Yes. Let's pray. What a day, Lord. Palm Sunday, 2000. Years ago, thereabouts, all of the cheers, all of the enthusiasm, but it was only the beginning of a week that would wind up with you hanging on a cross. And all of the people who were enthusiastic were now confused. Had to recalibrate their lives and their thoughts. And well, plan B. I thought everything was gonna just turn for me. I thought my days of servitude and being on the bottom, those days were over, and I'm gonna be ruling and reigning and prospering and living high on. So, Lord, I pray this morning for those that maybe have been disappointed in you. Because because things haven't turned out the way that they wanted. Life hasn't been what they sort of expected it to be. And there's a disappointment. There's a distrust in them of you. And yet if we, when we come to you, we come with all kinds of stipulations, then we're not really coming to you. If we don't hand over the keys, then Lord, you're not really driving. It's really us just trying to keep control and trying to control you and get you to do what we want. So Lord, I pray, God, that for those that maybe feel like, man, that's been me. I've been trying to control God. I've been trying to get God to do what I want him to do instead of just presenting my life to him, my aspirations, my hopes, all of it. To say, God, here I am. Do what you want. Change all that stuff up. But I am losing my life. I'm saying goodbye to my self-driven life, and I'm giving my life to you that I might actually find life, real life. If that's you this morning, you're ready to surrender your life to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel, whether you're Christian, been walking with God for a while, you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray with you this morning. So if this prayer is resonating with you right now, God bless you right over here. God bless you right here. God bless you guys. Raise your hand in just an act of faith. You're saying, God, yes, yes, I'm ready to give my life, to surrender. I've been withholding. I've been putting stipulations on you and limitations, and I know that's ridiculous. Anybody else? All right. God bless you back here. Yeah, God bless you back there. All right. Lord, thank you for all of these hands this morning that are just saying, God, I want to surrender all to you, Lord, as I am. And I'm giving you the access, the right to every bit of me, every dream that I've had, every aspiration, my future. It's just all yours now, God. It's all as best I can. I'm just saying, God, here I am. Every bit of me. Now, God, you just be my God, be my Lord. You write my story. You be the one to implant in me the dreams, the call that I know you have for my life. You do all of that, Lord, and I'll follow you by your grace, by your power. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are welcome to get up and make your way to one of the communion tables. If you're not a Christian, I would ask that you do not go to the communion table, because it is reserved only for those who have professed clear faith in Jesus. And if you're still in doubt about your faith in Christ right now, God is with you right now. You can bow your head and ask the Lord to save you. And he will.
right. Let's take the piece of bread together and let's hold it before the Lord and before each other. You know, a big facet of the communion meal is an awareness of one another, that we're in a family here. When Paul says, discern the body in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the communion meal, he's saying, discern that you are part of the body of Christ. So you're sitting amongst brothers and sisters in an eternal relationship. And it's profound. And the reason that it's even possible is because of what Jesus did. He's the Savior of us all. Lord, thank you for giving your life for us at the cross, your body broken. And Lord, you are the bread of life. Lord, we feast upon you and you nourish us faithfully. And Lord, we don't want to get caught up in chasing after the food that perishes, Lord, but to be all about the food that endures forever. So bless the bread as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat. Shall we take the cup? Lord, without the shedding of your blood, we would be dead in sins and trespasses. We would be confined to a very temporal life. And thus, to just eat, drink, and be merry would be the wisest of all philosophies, for tomorrow we die. But Lord, you did shed your blood. You did pay for our sin. You did rise from death. And so we thank you for taking those nails into your hands and your feet and for giving your life so that we might have life. Bless the cup. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.